and to that reading that Albert read so well for us from verse 39 to 56. Occasionally when you're a pastor, that's what I am, a Bible teacher trying to shepherd God's people, the weight of the struggles of your congregation comes down in your heart a little bit more. And it struck me as I've looked at this passage that really almost all of the problems that we face in the Christian life come from looking to ourselves and not to our great and glorious God. That was the heart of sin in Genesis chapter 3. People look to themselves rather than the great and glorious God. And when God pictures us in glory, in heaven, in the perfected new creation, enjoying everything that we are created to enjoy, do you know where we're looking? We're standing around a throne, looking to our great and glorious God, and to the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we persist in our lives at assessing the quality of them and God's blessing to us by holding up a big mirror and looking at our own insecurities, our own failings, and our own sin, and our own dissatisfaction with the world around us. And so what needs to happen this morning by the power of God's Spirit is that God would take your eyes from yourself and fix them on him. Because that's what Luke 1 is about. That's what every sermon should be about. What I'm going to give you is a sermon about God, not yourself. Because that is what you need. But I cannot do that. Only he can do that by the power of his Spirit. Just try following me around for a week and meeting with people and see my pathetic efforts to draw their gaze from their own lives onto the God who loves them. And you will know that I cannot do that. So will you join me in praying that God would take our eyes from ourselves and fix them onto himself? Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. By the power of your Spirit, take our inward gaze and fix our eyes upon Jesus, that we might know what it is to delight in you and your glory, and we might have the joy that comes from being truly blessed by you. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So you'll find three headings on the back of your notice sheet. Now, one of the ways that I think Christians at the moment are trying to look to themselves to see how God is blessing them is the prosperity gospel. You might have heard about it. It's the sort of message that says God wants you to be rich. No, he wants you to be even richer than that. The way to celebrate Christ's sacrifice on your behalf is to have material success. Material prosperity, therefore, becomes God's proof, God's blessing to you in this life. So there's a great line I read from a sermon from a prosperity gospel guy. He didn't say get out your Bibles. He said, get out your calculators. I know this is going to beep your horn. That's what you need in a prosperity gospel sermon, to add up the blessing. Now, we might be able to spot some of the dubious claims of the prosperity gospel. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's such a big news, this thing, that it occupied a whole page of my News Review magazine last week. So it's nationally big news. This is just a normal secular magazine. And we might be able to see that old T.D. Jakes here, who's written a book entitled Reposition Yourselves to Prosper, is actually wrong. We might see that when the cover says, beside crisis in the financial markets, the heading, does Jesus want you to be rich? Well, there could be a slight error there. But vast congregations, as long as they keep thinking that God has promised that for every pound you put in the collection, he'll give you £100 back, that's what is being claimed by the prosperity gospel. It's something like £1,000 interest rate. As long as people keep believing that, there are a lot of pastors who will not be suffering from a financial crisis at the moment as people ply them with cash. Now, we can see the prosperity gospel's wrong, can't we? I hope you can. The problem is, I think we subtly buy into it so that we measure God's blessing in our life by our material comfort and by our health, by wealth and health. So when our lives are financially secure and physically healthy, we think, yeah, that's it. God has blessed us. Well, that's true. But when our lives are financially struggling and physically unhealthy, we think that God's cleared off. He stopped blessing us. One guy came up to me in the church family lunch last week, and he said to me, he's just wonderfully honest. He said, I saw the rollover in the jackpot on the lottery last week, and it was £102 million. Could you just remind me why I'm not supposed to play? And he's just being honest, isn't he? Haven't you had that daydream? You know, the one where you win the lottery? Haven't you had that daydream? I have. You only win 10 million, of course. And you give half of it to the work of the gospel. Well, a quarter. An eighth. Well, you'd certainly up your giving, wouldn't you? That's in that daydream, don't you? We set our hearts on finding our joy in the desires of this world rather than our God. And we think that happiness, therefore, is a particular set of circumstances in our life. If I just get this, maybe job, maybe it's your family, maybe it's right recognition from the people around you. If I just get that set of circumstances, I'll be happy. Rather than happiness being knowing the security of the unconditional, unchangeable, unbreakable love of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our lives are an emotional roller coaster because we look for certainty where none is promised. And I take that ride with you, my friends, week by week. Now, we've seen that Luke wants us to be certain of what we can be certain. So if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 4, you see that Luke writes to Theophilus so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. See, Luke wants Theophilus to be certain about Jesus. And we're saying that that's because he wants Theophilus to be certain about God's promises and certain about God's character that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then Luke wants us to be certain of how we should respond to this God. We saw that last week, that we're to have faith that takes God at his word and so puts our lives in the hands of this God. And today we're going to see that as we do that, we find true blessing. True blessing. So here's the first heading as we look at this famous song of Mary. Blessing comes from being a promise believer. Blessing comes from being a promise believer. Now, last week, Mary got some exciting news. She's going to have a baby. The news was exciting because it came by angel. It was also exciting because she hadn't had sex. This was going to be the miraculously conceived Son of God. It was exciting. And you know what women do when they get exciting news? They get on the phone to other women and they do that high-pitched voice thing. I'm going to have a baby. Oh, that's so wonderful. It's lovely. Brilliant. By the way, if you ever have any exciting news, do actually ring Boo rather than me. The effect is very, very much more satisfying. Okay? But Mary, she had no phone. And therefore, verse 39, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. I guess Mary chose to go and tell Elizabeth because the angel had told her that her aged cousin was also going to have a miracle baby. But when Mary walks through Elizabeth's door, the shout of joy from Elizabeth, it's not actually spontaneous, it's spirit-inspired. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." A mark of the work of God and his prophets in the Old Testament is that they were filled with God's Spirit to speak his words. So as Elizabeth is filled with God's Spirit, she has divinely inspired good ideas about what is going on in the womb of Mary. Look at verse 43. "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." See, Elizabeth, by the Spirit, knows what is going on in the womb of Mary. Now just look at these verses for a moment with me, because when I was studying them, I noticed something very weird and very wonderful. It wasn't the fact that the baby in Elizabeth does some sort of liturgical dance of joy as the Mary comes in. That's because we've been told John the Baptist, who's in Elizabeth's womb, was going to be filled with the Spirit from birth. Clearly, he's filled with the Spirit even before birth. There's a miraculous leap of joy in the womb of Elizabeth. Now, I think
is what stunned me was this. Who is the Lord in verses 43 to 45 of Luke 1? Have a look down. Who is the Lord in verses 43 to 45? What if you see? Do you see in verse 43? The Lord is my Lord, says Elizabeth. But also in verse 45, the Lord is the one who's promised Mary that she'll have a baby. So in verse 43, the Lord is the baby inside Mary. In verse 45, the Lord is the one who's promised her the baby. So the Lord is both the baby in Mary's womb, and he's also the divine God who has promised Mary she's going to have this miraculous baby. It's not that there are two Lords. It's that the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary is the Messiah, God's promised rescuing king. But the Lord is also the eternal Son, whom with the Father and the Spirit has been making promises to Mary that he is going to fulfill. See, it's stunning, absolutely stunning. God lies in the womb of this woman. But more stunning than that is the way that Mary reacts to the events. Because the way that Mary reacts is why she's blessed. Have a look at verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. You see, blessing comes from believing that God will do what he has said. It's been a repeated theme in Luke chapter 1. Blessing comes from believing that God will do what he has said. Do you believe in a promise-keeping God who has changed the course of your life? A God so powerful he can bring about a miraculous pregnancy in a virgin. A God so humble that he will take on flesh and be that baby just so he can fulfill his promises to you. See, it's by rooting your life in this God and this his promises that you will find true blessing. Verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said will be accomplished to her. Now, so often we root our lives in promises we've made to ourselves. I guess we might call them dreams. So maybe the teenage lads over there are dreaming about having lots of friends. You know, that's what we need. To have loads of mates who think I'm really cool. Talk to each other. I'll name and shame you in a sermon. Okay? Maybe you're here and you're a married couple and your dream is to have a perfect family. Maybe you're here and you're in a job and your dream is to go up the career ladder and be successful. Maybe your dream is as a grandparent to look after those grandchildren as they grow up. Maybe your dream is your garden. Maybe your dream is your next holiday. But we root our lives in promises we've made to ourselves. And we call them dreams. We don't root our lives in the things that God has said he will accomplish. We root our lives in the things that we've told ourselves that we will accomplish. I can remember that I always promised myself I'd be a perfect parent. I can remember before we had kids, inwardly and sometimes outwardly, frowning upon the pathetic attempts of parenting that were done by the people around me. I dreamt of my patience and how I'd carefully enact all those parenting books that I read, written by wholesome Americans in soft focus. And then, of course, I had a kid. And about a day later, once the reality of a screaming baby had struck, the dream had evaporated. You see, what promises have you made to yourself? To find just the right man or woman, you know, perfect, unblemished, and passionately in love with you and Jesus. To enjoy a perfect lifestyle, a home others admire, holidays of delicious self-indulgence, a legacy for the kids, to have the perfect set of friends. To cruise through uni, getting both the degree you want and having as much fun as you can. And the great thing about the promises we make to ourselves about our dreams is we're always sovereign in our little dream world, aren't we? We're always in total control. Everything we dream comes true. Yep, every investment works in our dream world. Every meal for two is romantic. I'm always rescuing people and generally doing heroic things in my dreams. And when we aren't in control in our dreams, we call them a nightmare. And the problem is that is much more like the world we live in. See, the philosopher Hegel said, had a theory that the world would get better and better as humanity got more and more advanced. The problem is that history shows us quite the opposite, that humanity's dreams are never fulfilled, but the word of God is always fulfilled. Humanity's promises to themselves never come true, but the word of God and his promises always come true. And the stupid thing is that despite all the evidence around us and all the evidence in this book, we go on really believing we can pull our promises off. We genuinely believe that we're better equipped than God to deliver on a life that truly satisfies. So we look anywhere else other than God for blessing. You know, as though we can pull off a little miracle. We know virgin birth is beyond us. But we think, I can pull off the miracle of a secure financial future, and then the markets collapse. But Mary, she knows the path to true blessing. She's a poor girl. Well, we're going to find that in a couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 2, we find that she and Joseph have to take the Asda smart price sacrifice of 2 pigeons because they can't afford a lamb. She's a poor girl. She's just got a pregnancy she wasn't really planning on. Life could be looking quite rum for Mary, but she knows the path of true blessing. It is to believe that what God has said to her, what God has promised her, will be accomplished. And therefore she trusts him. And my friends, whilst we look to our own dreams and our own promises to ourselves, rather than what God has promised, we will lead lives of an emotional roller coaster of deep dissatisfaction and tears and heartache because we cannot keep our own word. But Mary knows a God who can. Blessing comes from being a promise believer. Blessing comes from being a joyful grace receiver. See, Mary's faith in God brings her great joy. I love singing. We probably don't have enough spontaneous singing in our culture. Apparently, you know, African churches, it's wonderful spontaneous singing. Sometimes I feel like doing it, but I just can't bring myself to do it. Mary, though, her heart is moved by praise for all that God has done for her. Look at verse 46. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my heart rejoices in God my Savior." It'd probably be better to translate glorifies in the traditional way, magnifies. It's a word that means make great, extol, praise. It literally sort of Mary bigs up God. You know, in the way that you might big up someone. You might sing the praises of someone who's helped you so that the people listening to you think, yeah, that's a great person. And the reason Mary thinks God is wonderful comes in the next verse. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Do you see why Mary rejoices? Because she knows what she's like and she knows what God is like. You know, she knows, verse 48, about her humble state. That's what God saw, the humble state of Mary. That didn't mean she was sort of self-depreciating. The sort of, you know, oh no, really, it wasn't anything. That's not what it's saying. By humble state, it means lowly position. See, Mary knows she was in a lowly position. And it's not her poverty that's the problem. It's the fact that she's a part of the people of God. And the people of God, who've had all these promises through the years from God, are sitting, as we've seen week by week, in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, oppressed by the Roman superpower. And Mary looks at the circumstances of her life, and she knows this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God's promised us a great land, and he's promised us blessing, and he's promised us a wonderful king. And here I am, and I'm sitting in the Roman-occupied Judea, and life is not great. She realizes she's a slave to her circumstances. She knows she's helpless to help herself. But God is her savior. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," her personal Savior, my Savior. This is a salvation that only the mighty God could bring about, verse 49, the mighty one, the one who's holy, who's totally different from his creation. She knows that God has come to rescue his people now because she's received promises that the one who is in her womb is God's promised rescuing king. She knows she's to call the baby Jesus, which means the Lord saves. See what Mary knows about herself? She knows she's helpless, oppressed, a slave to circumstances. And she knows that God is the Saviour who is mighty, who has sent his promised King to indwell her womb. See, how goes your soul? The inner you. You know, the real you. The you that bubbles to the surface when your emotions are unguarded. Is it set on magnifying the Lord? On bigging up God? On rejoicing in him? I guess if you're not a Christian here this morning, you probably won't understand why people want to say God is great. And that's because, unlike Mary, you won't, first of all, realize your humble state. That actually the Bible says that just as Mary and the nation of Israel were oppressed under the Romans, so you are oppressed. You're enslaved. You're not free. You're under the oppression and the rule of the devil. You won't be able to see that, sadly. I pray that God would open your eyes to it. You might think that that sounds a bit harsh, that you're under the rule of the devil. But let me put it to you this way. If for the next week you can live a life where you are purely kind and loving to others, then you will know that you do not struggle from Satan's influence in your life. That you're free to live a life wholly pleasing to God. But if you can't do that, then the Bible says that Satan has rule over you, a foreign superpower. But for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who've had our eyes open to the fact that the devil once ruled us and who have been freed by his power through the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who've known that we've been forgiven by God, for those of us who know not how bad the world is, but how bad we are personally, for those of us who've seen that we were in the lowest of positions, dead to God and dead to the joy of knowing him, well, we need to remember how God has saved us. That he's been mindful of our humble state. That he acted when we were helpless. That God so ordered history to bring us from facing eternal punishment to facing eternal paradise through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Acts that only the Mighty One could perform. Acts that only the Holy One could do on your behalf. That is why Mary is blessed, because she rejoices, because she knows she's received grace from God, his undeserved salvation in the face of her humble state. There's a story about an American who, on the night of an awful ferry disaster, put his life on the line by helping 17 people. He fished them out of the freezing water where he could himself have died. And when he was later asked about the episode and what stood out in his memory from that terrible night, he replied sadly, "Yes, one thing stands out. Not one of the 17 has ever written to thank me for saving their lives." Now, do you want to know why we don't sing like Mary? Do you want to know why our souls don't magnify the Lord? Because we forget we've been saved. We actually lose joy because we focus on the things that we think that we need that we haven't got. Our Magnificat would say, "My soul glorifies in the Lord my dispenser." The problem is God doesn't work like that. He is not our dispenser for all that we think we need. He is our Savior. He is the one who's given us what we truly need. So rather than focusing on what we think we need to focus on the one thing we really needed: salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you daily reflect on your salvation? So you'll never have the true blessing of daily joy unless you can say to yourself, "I'm a wretched sinner, deserving of God's judgment, in a lowly position, and I have a glorious Saviour, a mighty God who saw me helpless and rescued me." See, that's what Mary can say, because blessing comes from being a joyful grace receiver. And lastly, blessing comes from being a humble God-fearer. Blessing comes from being a humble God-fearer. You see, salvation comes from humbly fearing God. That's the way Mary is saved. Look at verse 50 with me. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." Now, to fear God is to treat God as God. And I think there will be a little terror in that. We tend to these days say, oh, no, it's not terrifying. But if you look at the Old Testament, when people come face to face with God or with one of his angels, they're terrified. We've seen that in Luke 1. When God turns up on the scene, it's scary. And I think that's right. I wonder if you remember what happens in C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children are discussing with the beavers the prospect of meeting Aslan, the lion. And this is what is said. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion.
That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly.
Isn't he safe? Said Lucy.
Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, it's right to go a little weak at the knees when you think of being in the presence of God. But the heart of fearing God for the Christian is calling him our Father, like we've already done today. You see, it's knowing that though he is awesome and mighty, he is good. And his goodness is turned towards his children. He is the God who shows mercy. His mercy extends to those who fear him. He doesn't give us what we deserve, his anger. He pours on us what we don't deserve, his mercy, his love. Why? Because that is who he is. And if we want to receive mercy from God, we must see that we need it. And as Mary sings, she tells us exactly who receives mercy from God and who doesn't. Have a look at verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. See, the proud will never receive mercy from God because they don't think they need it. They're good enough in themselves. If you're sitting here this morning and you think you are genuinely a good person, you will never receive God's mercy because you're not going to ask for it. You don't need it. Rulers is a word that means mighty. The mighty will never receive mercy from God because they don't feel they need it. They feel strong enough on their own. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling robust and you think you can take on the world and life is tickety-taboo and you're the answer to your own problems, you're never going to receive God's mercy because you don't feel you need it. The rich will never receive the mercy of God because they don't want it. They've got too much else to keep themselves occupied. So if you're here sitting this morning thinking, well, at least my investments were in neat gold under my pillow, and at least my house hasn't gone down in value, and at least I know what my life is going to be, and I know what I've got to do on Monday, and I've got to push for that career drive, and I'm happy. Well, you'll never receive mercy from God. You've got so much other stuff to get on with in life. You don't want God's mercy. You're too excited about everything else. Who receives mercy from God? Verse 52, the humble, who realize their failure and weakness and cry out for help and are lifted up. Verse 53, the hungry, who realize they lack the truly good things and are filled with a knowledge of God and a life of purpose in his service. Now, I don't think we should take rich here to mean, and hungry to mean literally rich and hungry. I think it means those who see that they have all they need. That's who the rich are. I don't need God. I've got all I need. And the hungry are those who realize they don't. I do need help from God. Now, everyone is looking for someone or something to provide them with blessing in life. I was reading an article about one of my heroes, Johnny Wilkinson. There he is. Okay, he's a rugby player, for those of you who are culturally repressed. And apparently, within 24 hours of kicking the drop goal that won the Rugby World Cup final, he was overwhelmed with a feeling of anticlimax. So he did what anyone would do. well, no, I wouldn't. But if you're driven like Johnny Wilkinson, you do. He went then to learn the piano and the guitar and French and Spanish to see if that, you know, really filled the hole of anticlimax in his life. And it didn't. But then Johnny Wilkinson found quantum physics and Buddhism. And apparently, the interesting the article said, ah, brother, thank you. It'll save me salivating violently for the end of the sermon. Thank you, bro. Don't worry, it's not the state of my throat, it's the length of my notes that governs the length of the sermon, so we've still got the same amount to go. Even now I'm refreshed. Now, Wilkinson, apparently, the article interestingly said that finding quantum physics and Buddhism, he found salvation. That's the word it used. He says he's got inner peace now. He even has a new hairstyle to represent, in his words, representing the new me. Wilkinson says, my fulfillment is no longer about self-gratification. It's about seeing the happiness of others. And that is the problem with Wilkinson's new philosophy. He is still the center of bringing fulfillment to himself. To be fulfilled for Wilkinson now, he has to make other people happy. Sadly, his coach, his club and his fans weren't that happy last week because he dislocated his kneecap again. So he's out for another 4 months. But you see the issue? What Wilkinson has done is he's just reordered the furniture of his life so that now he has to make himself happy in a new way. That's the way to get blessed. I couldn't make myself happy by trying to achieve fame for myself, but now I'm going to try and make myself happy by trying to make everyone else happy. And the Bible says if you do that, if you just look to yourself, you're just going to struggle. But if you'll look to God, if you'll say, God, I'm a mess. If you'll have the humility to do that, if you say, I'm a sinner, I just can't be the person I want to be, let alone the person you want me to be, then you'll be blessed. Because you'll find salvation. And if you can say to God, look, I'm hungry. My life is one of deep dissatisfaction. I'm looking for something and I can't find it, but I suspect it might be you. Please fill me. And then God says, by the power of your spirit, I'll fill you and you'll know me and you'll be truly satisfied in me and me alone. In our life, my friends, we have two places to look. We can either look to our God or we can look to the mirror. And Mary looks to God and finds blessing because she believes that his promises will be accomplished, not hers. Because she believes that he is her saviour and she's received grace from him. And because she is a humble God-fearer who knows what she's like and knows he promises to lift her up. Mary says, my soul glorifies in the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Does yours? Let's pray together. Thank you, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, that you are the Mighty One, the Holy One, the Saving God. Thank you that you are the Promise Keeper, the Faithful One, the One who delights to show mercy, the One of unconditional, steadfast love. Please, make us those who look solely to you. And make us those who see all you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit, change us that we might know the true blessing that is found in you and you alone. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.